This is Matt Henniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
I want to welcome you and thank you for your presence this morning. And I want to thank all of those who have led us in worship today, just for the beautiful flow and meditation of our worship. I often think of it and speak of it as being carried along. It certainly had that effect for me today. I especially thank Kenny for just beautifully thinking about and choosing the songs that we sang and so beautifully leading us in them today for the whole praise team and all of that. For Keith and his prayer, for what can I say about Jill's communion meditation? It was powerful and beautiful and spirit-led, and it was I can't match it in the sermon, I'm sorry. If I can have a third of the power, I will be gratified indeed by it. It encapsulated so much of what I want us to think about in a very different kind of way, but in just a beautiful and powerful way. And I really thank Harry for reading our scripture so beautifully. I hope you'll open your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it the generosity of grace. And has somewhat variant translation, my own translation there, the passage that you just heard Harry read for us, as well as several other scriptures in the notes that I'm going to be following today. Last week, we started the new year. We started in our traditional way of looking at being with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these other things God will give to you as additions. But we also focused on all that leads up to that, where Jesus talks about, you know, where your treasure is and that you can't serve two masters. I included actually that verse, that particular verse from the reading of last week, that it's there at the top of the second side of your sheet. Jesus says to them that no one can be a servant to two lords, for they'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. We talked about that last time. And as it flows into that whole way of Jesus thinking about life and guiding us into life and challenging us, and the difficulty of understanding it, of incorporating of it, even of envisioning it in our lives. And so I wanted to carry on a little bit from that passage, because it was one of the tasks for the church, in the early church, but especially as Jill's communion meditation shows, right on down to the present moment. It's an ongoing task to think about, to understand what is the way of life, the vision of the world, the vision of my life that Jesus is talking about. And that was really what she was articulating so beautifully in her communion meditation. And I was thinking about that, and thinking about our worship services and giving is one of the things we have in our worship services, something that's called worship through giving, and thinking about that. And also I'm teaching a class on 2 Corinthians, so I think a lot about 2 Corinthians. And so I decided to focus on one passage there at the beginning of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians that brings together a lot of these different themes, not exactly in the same words by any means that Jesus is using, and with in many ways a kind of situation that's strange to us, and it requires a little getting your mind around what's going on to really even understand what's happening. But it shows the kind of challenge that was faced in the early church as they heard Jesus' words and lived them out, and that continues on to have to be implemented and interpreted and practiced by all of us today. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, but how can I do that in a world that's organized around mammon, and that is powered by the creation of anxious desires and competitive desires and so forth? What even does it mean for Jesus to say not to be anxious for your life and all of that? And a lot of times when we, of course, come to our section of our worship that we call worship through giving, I mean, it happens every Sunday, so it's not some great special event or anything like that. But we often think of it in kind of minimal terms, and in terms of we give kind of a token of what God has given to us, that God gives us everything and we give back just a bit of that. But in a sense, in a spiritual sense, in a theological sense, there's a reason why in our bulletin, and as we reflect on it, we call it worship through giving. It is not just a token, but rather it's an expression of faith, of gratitude, of thanksgiving, that uses the language of money, the language of mammon. What is money? A lot of ways that one could define it. For a sermon purpose, though, money is that stuff that you get in return for a piece of your life. You give a piece of your life, your time, your intellect, your creativity, your energy, and somebody gives you some money back for it. And so money in our, the structure of our society, and this has been something that's gone on for a long time, though it was a whole lot less prominent back in let's say, Jesus' day or before that time than it is, of course, today. But it is this means of exchange. And on that sort of level, it's just, you know, it's amoral. It's just there. It's a means of exchange and so forth. But it's the fact that it is that kind of exchange of myself for something, that I get paid something for the gift of my life, my time, my energy, my effort, my expertise, my whatever it is in your particular profession or job or whatever it is that you do, that makes it to be an exchange, an expression of myself. That it's part of, that this money, whatever it is that I have, comes from me, from my paying my life out. So I pay, we all pay life to get money. And because of that, it gives it that power that is developed in so many different ways across the centuries and so forth, and very prominent all the way through the 20th century and certainly into our own time, of in which it has the power to become mammon, like Jesus was talking about. It becomes personified. It becomes something that's a force. It becomes something that defines my life, in which, and usually as it takes that form, the getting of money, the earning of money. How many of you follow your 401k? Or the level of your income and so forth? You probably think about it a bit. Certainly I do. That the getting of money is sort of the fundamental thing about so many structures of our life. And it's in that context that you, as you think about how our lives work, without any big moral judgments about it, that you realize how challenging what Jesus says really is and really becomes. How it is that one cannot be anxious about one's life, how one cannot serve God and money when it's always there offering life, and I pay my life to get it. And so it comes to this kind of challenge, and you watch Jesus as Jesus says a lot about our possessions, our monies. Sometimes it's money, but for a lot of times it would be other kinds of possessions as well, as he talks about it. There's a famous passage that's in the book of Acts. I included a few verses from it in from the 20th chapter of Acts. One of the things that makes it famous is that it has a saying of Jesus that is not in our Gospels. It's when Paul is visiting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's on his way to Rome, and he knows that he hopes good things, but knows that probably some bad things are going to happen there, and that likely he's never going to be talking to these particular people again. And so he says to these elders, "I commend you to God and to the message of his grace." And then a little slightly later, he talks about, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing." That's the range of wealth, you see, that they had. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I've given you an example that by such work, we must support those who are vulnerable or who are weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." The blessing of money is receiving it in the normal structure of things. Jesus says the blessing of money is in, not exactly in getting rid of it, it's in giving it. It's more blessed to give than to get the money. And so there's that challenge. As the Christians came to be Christians, to be changed by the message of Jesus is they lived in that world, and that world, that pagan world that they lived in, was very much like ours in certain kinds of ways, as far as many of the ways that human life was thought of. And so Paul recognized the challenge. He was going into places where there were Greeks who had no connection with the God of Israel, and who to whom he tells the story of Jesus, brings the good news of this person to both Jews and to the Greeks in them. And something happens, as we've talked about many, many times. These are people, actually, on all fronts, who mostly thought of their religion, thought of their relationship with the gods, or even with God, the God of Israel, to a large extent in terms of bargain, in terms of vow, of performing one's vows, that if I'm in a troubled situation and if God will get me out of it, I will pay a vow. And the temples of the ancient world are just full of votive offerings of, at least insofar as we have records of it. In some archaeological digs, you just get piles of these things coming up. Votive offerings, where somebody has made a promise to the god, and the god comes through, and then they give a little statue of the healed body part that got healed, or a little statue of the god or goddess because they've been helped in a certain situation. It's kind of the old foxhole kind of idea of religion. You know, you're there and you promise anything. Or what happened with Martin Luther is he was caught in a storm and he prays to St. Anne and says, if you get me out of the storm, I'll become a monk. And the world has been different because of that particular vow, votive vow that he made. So, but it questions, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. If God is good to me, I'll pay my vow. If I give so much to God, he will give back to me. And so whole streams of our modern Christianity are kind of not explicitly, because nobody's quite, well, there's some that are sort of dumb enough to actually say it that explicitly, but most people cover it over with other things, that the idea that God just really wants you to send in that seed money of $1,000 and he will give you back $10,000 if you'll do it in faith and do it now and call in right now with your credit card and pay that seed vow, and God will give it back to you. Am I getting it return for my faith, for my worship, for the gifts I bring? Doesn't God, I don't really want to say it this way, but really, doesn't he owe me? How is it that I can't find a job? How is it that this is going wrong? I'm a good person. I've done the stuff God owes me. And so that makes this passage that we have here that you heard read from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15, really quite a striking passage. Because Paul is, he has this project going that's part of his mission to unify the church. The brothers and sisters, the Jewish brothers and sisters that live in Jerusalem have hit a wall of poverty in their situation in Jerusalem. And so in order to unify and bring wholeness to the church, he recruits Greeks and Jews living in the diaspora to send some of their wealth, some of their property to Jerusalem to care for the Christians there. But it takes on more than just sort of seeing what's needed and gathering some used clothing and, you know, putting it in boxes and shipping it off to wherever it is. Couldn't do that, of course, in those days at all anyway. It becomes a symbol of the wholeness and the unity of the church. But more than that, for Paul, it becomes a concrete manifestation of the impact of the good news of the gospel, of the fact that when I learn what God has done, this event of the gospel, and I really let it into me and let it into the center of my life, it changes the way the whole world looks. It changes my behavior in the world. It changes my values in the world. And so it becomes, in a sense, a way of seeing the impact of the gospel. It's a, as he says at the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, it's a renewal of the mind. Or another way of saying it, it's a revolution in vision. It's a revolution in understanding the world. It's a revolution also in practice, because it's something that has to be done concretely. And so Paul is working at that as he's dealing with the Corinthians, as he writes to the Philippians, as he writes to the Galatians and Romans and so forth, all of these places. And as you read this text, if you don't mind looking at the front side of that sheet there, that first couple of verses, I think it's got to be one of the strangest set of words that you could find. There's nothing that makes sense in it, if I can say it that way. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, the grace. So it's what he's wanting to talk about is the grace of God. The grace of God. If we were going to talk about the grace of God, what would we talk about? Well, unmerited favor and all of those things, theological ideas, what God has done on the cross and in Jesus and so forth. We want to know the grace of God that has been granted among the assemblies of Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia. And this is what it is. In a severe trial of affliction, their abundance of joy and their profound poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their simple generosity. In a severe trial of affliction and severe poverty, profound, deep poverty, in those two situations, they have an abundant joy that has expressed itself, flowed over in generosity. How many of you know situations like that? It happens. It does happen. It really does. And this is one of we don't expect the idea of generosity and abundance of joy to be going with a severe trial of affliction and profound poverty. Those are the things that make us feel that God's not keeping his side of the bargain. God's not with us in this. Or, God, don't you see how we're suffering? Don't you see how we don't have stuff to eat? How can we possibly send to somebody else? Especially we're Greeks and they're Jews and they live off at the edge of the empire and we're right at the center of it. There's so many people around us that we could take care of. Why should we do this with them? And that, Paul says, is the grace of God. And as you read down through the passage, you'll notice that every time the word grace comes up, I put a parenthesis there and I put the Greek word that's there, just so it makes for eye markers that you can go down and you can see how often that word grace comes up in this. This is a passage that's all about that most, in some ways, abstract theological idea. But it is how a particular group of people in a particular situation that was not good experienced the grace of God in their lives. This is not the way it is for everybody. It wasn't even the way it was for the Corinthians that Paul's writing this letter to. But it was the way it was for these churches, probably in Thessalonica and Philippi, as they underwent a lot of persecution. It probably removed a lot of their resources and all of that. And so it's a really striking kind of statement that this good news has come into their lives and and they are living with something you would think that as they step into God's grace, it would get better for them. But it's hard for us as we read words like a severe trial of affliction and profound poverty to see that much of anything is going well. But the reason that it's grace for Paul, as he writes about this, is that it embodies the fact that that gospel has come to real fruit and fruition in their lives, in the way they see their world, in the way they react to the things that they're experiencing. They do not think anymore of bargaining with God, that I've paid my dues and God gives me his blessings. Nothing is paid. Nothing is earned. Everything is given in this regime of grace. And one might think, well, I just don't know how to deal with that. But if you let that gospel sink in, you realize that that pattern is not something that God just tells us to do. It's something that he does first. God gives first. If I included, just for the sake of a marker, John 3:16 there on the second side of your sheet. God loved the world so much that he gave his unique son so that everyone who trusts in him would not perish but have the life of the age to come. God loves and gives. That's what God does. God starts the process. God gives. God gives himself. God gives his love. God gives it in Jesus. He gives it in Jesus on the cross. He gives it in Jesus in all that he is and in his death and resurrection. And so they are dealing with that. They've had that come into their lives and shape them. And so they look around at their lives. Paul looks around with it. They've talked to Paul. They've interacted with him. He knows the mess that's going on in these places and the suffering that they're facing. What are they supposed to do with all this affliction and poverty that challenges all of one's expectations about what God ought to be doing for them? Doesn't that make you see that faith is not really trustworthy? No, not for them. What it does for them is it makes them think about what really matters in life. It focuses them. That famous saying that, having your hanging a few days off really focuses the mind amazingly. Something bad brings the mind into focus. Well, they've had a severe trial of affliction. They're experiencing profound poverty, and it focuses the mind. What is it that makes life? What is it that I'm about? What is it that lasts? Can I tell? What do I trust? And they realized that it was that gift of God's grace, that story of Jesus, that vision of the world, that realization that it was true, that the God of the universe loved them and gave himself for them in Jesus, that it pulled them out of their Greek culture and Roman culture to be children of Abraham, that had borne them up through the severe trial of affliction, that had carried them through the poverty, that let them know that they were beloved in spite of all the negative circumstances, that had left them actually with an abundant joy in the middle of all these things. So that the circumstances didn't control them anymore. They weren't getting paid happiness. Rather, God's grace was creating that joy that carried them through. And so, as God had given himself to them, Paul says, the remarkable thing was that they gave themselves to God. And they gave themselves not on condition. God, I give myself to you, or at least a couple of hours a week to you, if we can have an understanding. You know, I need a raise, I need advancement, I need a better relationship, I need God, I'm going to pray for these things. Please give me a sign that you're going to give them back to me. And then I'll come to church once a week. How about that? 2 hours. I'll come to Sunday school. Oh, no, that's too much. I'll just come to church. We'll have a bargain. They gave themselves to the Lord, even with affliction, even with poverty. And they experienced that love and grace that is the heart of God. They loved it. And so Paul says, it's not a very good sales pitch, you know, if you're trying to raise money. That other people are doing this, and they're doing horribly as far as their money is concerned, as far as their afflictions, their persecutions are concerned. It's much better to give good examples of people that are experiencing great success in life. But Paul says, this is really what it's about. The circumstances could be very different. They could be wealth that pulled them away, and they learned how to deal with it differently, entirely differently, to think about it all differently. But one way or the other, they had gone to the heart of this God whose grace is giving himself in love for us in Jesus Christ. They had given themselves to God. And so this flowed out. They wanted. Notice what he says here, that verse 3 there. For as I can testify, it was according to their power, and even beyond their power, by their own choice, with many pleas, begging us for the grace and the fellowship of this ministry for God's people. We just want to participate. Please, let us participate in it. This wasn't as we anticipated. Rather, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us. So, what this was for them was an embodied grace. An embodied grace. Something that was lived out, experienced, in which that transformation, that revolution of the vision, of the understanding, of their grasp of the world in the light of God had come out and expressed itself concretely in their lives. And so as Paul is writing this and using this example, he's not writing to the Thessalonians or to the Philippians, the other people in Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians. And they've been in a long up and down and back and forth relationship. We can't get into all of that, but it's really been a troubled relationship. And so in all of this, he now wants to challenge the Corinthians. And as this becomes part of the New Testament, that challenge that's to the Corinthians comes right on down through the ages to us. The Corinthians are not in as bad a situation. Their faith is in a worse situation in many ways than those Macedonians. But But there, as far as their physical and situation of persecution, they're not in anything like as bad a situation as the Macedonians. But he wants them to see what it's like for God's gospel, for the news, to get inside a person and remake the world from the inside out. And so he wants for them to have this embodied grace, that the revolution of the mind, the renewal of the mind, is not separate from the body, from the practice, from the actions that flow from it. And so he really wants the Corinthians to talk about it. He says, you know, as he's encouraged Titus to come to them and so forth and to continue the work. They had made some sort of commitment to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem a year ago, and he wants them to carry through. And he says, you know, that if you can see this grace that's happened among the Macedonians and think about it for yourselves, it has to take its own shape and form in you. And you abound in everything. You abound in all these things. You abound in faith. You abound in speech. You abound in knowledge. You abound in great energy, eagerness rather. And you abound in the fact that we really love you. I hope that you'll abound in this grace, this transformation of life and practice that has happened for them. And then he sort of encapsulates this story of Jesus in a way that fits this particular moment. He says, I'm not saying this as a command. This is not something that I'm going to lay down, and you can sort of say, well, if I fulfill the command, what's my reward? No, it's not a command. But I'm offering you a way of thinking, of testing the genuineness of your own love in relationship to the earnestness of others. Verse 9, for you know the grace, coming back to that word again, of our Lord Jesus, the anointed King, for your sakes he became poor, though he was rich, understatement of the age, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich. That's what happened with them. They became rich in the midst of their poverty. In the midst of their affliction, they found abundant joy. Abundant joy that could stay with them however their situation went. If it went into deeper poverty, it could stay with them. If they suddenly won the lottery, it could stay with them. They had found something deeper and truer about everything. So I'm verse 10. So I'm just giving advice in this matter. It's good for you. Whoever last year made a start, not just in simply doing something, but also in desiring it. That's really the more important thing. Not just that you felt the pressure and, you know, you wanted to make nice with Paul and so you gave something, but that you desired it. That they, like these Macedonians who asked us to beg this beyond their means that they could participate in this, that you desire it. Now finish the doing, so that your readiness to desire may be matched by completing it from what you have. For if the readiness shines through, one is well accepted according to whatever one has and not according to what one does not have. Not that there should be relief for others and trouble for all of you. That's probably what some of them were complaining. Why should we give our stuff to help them? Who are they to us? They're never going to pay us back. But some fair balance in the present. Your abundance aiding their need, in order that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it's written, and he quotes the story of the giving of the manna, that as God gives it in this remarkable way in Exodus 16. The one with much did not have too much, and the one with little did not have too little. That this is something that comes from the desire to do it, to give. This is an expression of my life, of my creativity, of my energy, that I use. Maybe it's in a job I hate. Maybe it's in a career and job that I just love and I delight in every day. It doesn't really matter. It's still something that becomes a language by which I can express who I am. That desire, that readiness to share the resources, and then the persistence to carry through and in doing that, and in completing the action. And especially in watching how the actions flow from the transformation of the heart by giving ourselves to God and to as He has given Himself to us. And so this all plays out in this remarkable passage of Scripture that Paul describes here. As we experience God's grace and God's love, every one of us has our own particular story. What's yours, you know? Where are you? What has been the impact of that vision of the world that is there in Jesus and His cross and resurrection? That event that God did before, of course, before we were born, but before anybody knew about what it meant. He did it all. Made it possible for God's own life to come into me, a rinky-dink little person living in this continent that hadn't even been discovered by any of the people that were around Jesus or Paul at that time. What do I do? How do I see the world? How do I see all of these things? I see a whole world that's structured in one way, and then I hear the call of that gospel, that Jesus, that says that there is a joy that's deeper. There is a reality that lasts. There is something that's beyond it that can deal with your poverty, with your tribulation, that can deal with all of the bad stuff that happens, that can even deal with the good stuff that happens to you. How do I let it happen? And then to carry it through and find the ways to express it. Paul provided them a way then. What's the way that we can use today? So many opportunities to give of ourselves to others. And there's not just one right way. I say, you know, we should choose to live below our means so that we can be generous to others. A lot, as I've said many times, we often live just at our means or just a little bit beyond, so that we just can't imagine being really generous. But we could choose to live below our means so that we can be generous to others. But when I thought about that, and I've said that many times, it struck me that that's just a rinky-dink statement compared to what Jesus says. Look at that passage at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, Luke 12, 32 to 34. Jesus teaching His disciples. They were human beings like us with all the same kind of problems that we have, not exactly the same. But He looks at them. This is in Luke. This is in the passage right after Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has joyfully decided to give you the kingdom." What would you put next? "Sell your possessions and give aid to others. Make yourselves purses that don't wear out, a treasure in God's realms that never runs out, where no thief is near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I don't preach often on that one. This makes me too uncomfortable. Sell your possessions and give aid to others. I say, I should live below my means so that I can be generous to others. Jesus is a lot more radical. Jesus is always a challenge. Jesus says, the blessing is not in getting, it's in the generous grace of giving. Amen. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, Father, help us. Help us that we can listen, that we can participate. Let this happen, not just as something that we observe out there, but something that happens inside us, this inside revolution in our whole way of thinking. And help us, Heavenly Father, to know that it gets, that it shines through, that it comes through in our practice, in our lives. Help us to choose to imitate your grace, that as you gave first, you gave absolutely. You gave without restraint. You gave what would seem by any standard irrationally generously. That we can just imitate it a little. That we can learn the joy. That we can hold the hands of our brothers and sisters long ago who in their severe trial of affliction and profound poverty found abundant joy that overflowed in simple generosity. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may allow your grace to transform both heart and action for us this year. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Let's stand together, and I just want to read those lines that are sort of like a piece of poetry there in the middle of our text. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed King, that for your sakes he became poor, though he was rich, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.